We will have a brief meeting right after church. That's something that the deacons talked about and want to talk to you about right after church. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are grateful that we have a loving God, compassionate, merciful, patient, sovereign, omniscient. What a great God that we serve. What a great privilege that we're your children. What majestic plan that you have put in place on our behalf to bring glory and honor to you. Father, we are particularly grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, took on human form to suffer and die on the cross so that we can be free from the bondage of the enemy. Thank you, Father, that this high privilege that you have given is given to us so that we be your ambassadors as well on this planet. We realize, Father, we cannot become your ambassadors unless we understand your policies that you want us to spread to the world. And so, as you have so graciously given this in written form to us, we have gathered to study a portion of it in obedience to the command that we should assemble ourselves for encouragement through your word. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning, we recognize that our human minds are incapable of focusing and listening to your word except for God, the Holy Spirit, enabling us. So we request that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will give us the focus that we need in order to understand what we're studying this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Still dealing with God's revelation through the Son in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, that reads, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." Now we have considered the word name in the last clause of Hebrews 1:4 that says, "As the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." Now we noted that in spite of the interpretation that the name refers to the title Son, not a Son of God, or that it refers to the whole character and the person of Christ, that we cannot be certain about the true interpretation, since there are many names to describe Jesus Christ after his exaltation. We saw some of that last week. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and that he is the Word of God, the faithful and true one. So some of these are the names used to describe him. Plus, of course, the one that says no one is know what the name is except him. So, with based on all that, we said, well, we cannot know with certainty what that name is. However, we also stated that the purpose of the clause is not really so much so we can identify the particular name used, as it is that we should recognize that the inherited name of Jesus Christ is superior to that of angels to result or resulting in our worship of him. That is the purpose of mentioning that name, which was not clearly given to us, so that we know he is God, although he went through incarnation. And by the way, though, It is the incarnation that warrants mentioning the name that is so wonderful. Now we have explained that it is hard for us to really conceive, and it is a mystery. No matter how we try to explain it, we'll never make it. We'll come short of explaining how God became man. In other words, how God took on human nature. It is something that is beyond our comprehension. We just accept it by faith. Because the scripture gives us several statements that show, yes, Jesus is God. There are statements that show that, yes, he's truly a human being. But then, when you put all this together, we have Christ only speaking as one person, an individual, a person. He never said, we were thirsty. He said, I'm thirsty. He never said, we were troubled. He said, my soul is troubled. One person. So that's why we say that, yes, Christ is unique in that he is the one person of the universe who is unique in the sense that he is God and man in one person. That is to say that divine nature took on human nature and still is one person. He is not diminished as God, and he is truly a human being. Like I explained to you last week, we are not really true human beings because we are no longer what God created us to be. So we are fallen human beings. He is a true human being, just in the pattern of Adam. Now anyway, a question that we need to really answer is, what does it mean then that the name Jesus acquired is superior? What does that all that mean? Well, see, those who take the name to refer to the Son, and so they say Son of God, will probably answer that the name Son is superior to that of angels, because angels, or the word angel means messenger. So they will say, because now here's a son, and this is a messenger, that's why it's superior. Well, this no doubt makes sense, except that a son can also be a messenger in the sense of conveying his father's will. So in that respect, we cannot accept that kind of explanation. So in any event, to understand what it means that the name is superior, we should consider the Greek word translated superior in the NIV. It is the Greek word that appears four times in the Greek New Testament, but three times in Hebrews. Now the basic meaning of the word is different or varied. That's the basic word of the Hebrew word translated superior here. And I mean the Greek word. So however though, there are really two nuances to this meaning of the Greek word. The first is different, with focus on the distinctiveness of something. It's not just that you say this is different, but you focus on its distinctiveness. That's one meaning of the nuance of the Greek word. Now it is in this sense that it's used to describe different kinds of spiritual gifts in Romans chapter 12, verse 6. Romans chapter 12, verse 6. It reads, we have different gifts according to the grace given to us. Distinctive gifts. So if a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. The word different there is the same Greek word translated superior in our passage of Hebrews 1:4. Now, it's still in the same sense that it is used to describe different kinds of ceremonial washings mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. He reads, "They are only a matter of food and drink and various." See, that word various is the same Greek word translated superior. "Various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order." Now, the other shade of meaning of the Greek word used focuses on the value of something. The value of something. The other one is distinctiveness when you think about different. Hence, means then outstanding, excellent. Now, it is in this sense that it is used to describe the superiority of the ministry of Jesus Christ in contrast to the Levitical priesthood in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. He reads, "But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises." So again, here we see that was superior, meaning in the sense of outstanding and excellent. So it is certainly then in this second sense of outstanding or excellent that the word is used in Hebrews 1 verse 4. So this means that the Holy Spirit wants us to know that the name Jesus acquired, whatever that name is, not known to us, is one that is so valuable. Is so valuable that it is incomparable to any name of the angels. It is an excellent name whose function is to show that Jesus is greater than angels as the exalted Son of God. As I am emphasizing, it is because he took on a human nature that caused all of this to even be necessary, to even talk about of the name. Because when he took on a human form, became truly human, he became lower than angels. So at the exaltation, it became important that he received a name that shows, yes, he is still superior to them. So in any event, because the name Jesus received is an excellent one, that indicates that he is greater in status than angels. We will need to spend, or at least to understand something about angels as given in the scripture. When, if you recall, I mean, it's been a long time, when we're studying, they are to be different. And I said, well, deal with angels or demons, and I say we'll deal with demons, and that I'm referring back and forward to a time when we study angels, and this is the time. That's why I didn't go into angels during that study. So we spent today studying on angels. Now, during the Enlightenment era and in the period of the rise of liberal Protestantism, the idea of angels has been viewed by some as unbelievable or considered by some as relics of original polytheism. Now, this unbelief in the existence of angels is not new, for you see, in the time of Christ, there was a sect in Judaism, the Sadducees, that did not accept the reality of angelic beings, and among other things. So we know that the Sadducees did not believe in angels, among other things, though, because of the information given to us in Acts chapter 23, verse 8. Now, that's one of the things that we need to really look at is some of these things. When you get all these problems that we see today, a whole lot of people think some of these things are new. Now, of course, that's from the fact that they don't understand that the scripture really says there's nothing new under the sun in terms of its nature. So here it says, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits. Now, you probably think we're talking about the modern man today. They don't believe there's angels. They don't believe there are spirits. Nothing. But this is, so it's nothing new. The Sadducees, Jewish sect, they hate that view. He said, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. They were more biblical. Now, the unbelief in the existence of angels, especially in the age of enlightenment, might have been aided by some of the erroneous views of angels that came out of the medieval period. Thomas Aquinas did an extensive study of angels, but most of his writing on this subject are speculative and have very little scriptural backing. Even at the present time, the subject of angels seems to be one that is poorly understood. In fact, there are many, even among those who claim to be Christians, who do not believe that angels are active in our world today. Truly, the Bible does not give much information about angels, but from the information given to us, we can deduce certain truths with regard to them. These are the truths that we're going to gather this morning. Angels are created beings that originally we are part of the heavenly court. That they are created beings is clear from Psalms 148. Psalms 148, verses 2 and 3. Psalms 148, verses 2 and 5. It reads, all we're going to document is that we are created beings. It says, verse 2 of Psalm 148 reads, praise him, all his angels, praise him, all his heavenly hosts. So, heavenly hosts, by parallelism, refers to angels. Now look at verse 5. Let them, who? The angels. Praise the name of the Lord. For he commanded, and they, angels, were created. So there's no doubt about it, that they are creatures of God. Now, they were, one thing we do know though, is they were created before human beings, as we can deduce from the fact that they rejoiced when God created the earth. This is according to Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7. Job. Job chapter 38. Verses 4 It reads, verse 4 of Job 38 reads, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone?" Verse 7 says, "While the morning stars sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy." Now, this is God is describing creation. And he said, yeah, when I created all this, look at the angels who are shouting. Now, the word angels in verse 7 of Job 38 is literally sons of God. So if you have one of those versions that are so literal, they translate sons of God. But from the sixth verse of the first chapter of Job, there is no doubt that the phrase sons of God is a reference to angelic beings, so that the translators of the NIV are justified in using the word angels in the place of the phrase sons of God. Now, since angels shouted for joy when God laid the foundation of the earth, then it is certain that they were created before man. Because angels were created as part of God's court in heaven, they are spiritual beings without bodies of the type we talk about, or the type we have. But when they appeared to human beings, they usually do so as males and never as females. Now, this is clear from the appearance of angels who destroyed Sodom. We know that they appeared as men. Otherwise, the men of the city would not have desired homosexual relationship with them. Now, the arrival of the two angels that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's invitation to them as his guests, and the men of the city, their demands for homosexual activity with these two angels are described in Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we'll spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Now, of course, if you read all that, you see how they started abusing Lot for telling them they were about to do something wrong, which is practically what we're seeing today. Exactly. Now, so this thing shouldn't surprise you, really. People are doing exactly what Sodom did. Or you know, mention that it is unacceptable, it is unbiblical, God despises it. That's homosexuality. And you become the object of ridicule. And people will label you all kinds of names. But that's nothing new. That's what the men of Sodom did. But look at this. They were upfront. They want to have sex with men. And they call. Well, so this passage then is very clear that the angels who arrived in Sodom and spent the night in Lot's house were those described as men in verse 5. See, the angels that arrived, they are called men in verse 5. So these angels must have looked like typical male of the Eastern people from the time of Lot and so on. At that time, they must have looked that way. Otherwise, the men of that city would not have made that demand. If they weren't like human beings. So they were clearly like human beings. So all I'm saying is, it could be clear then that when angels appear among men, they will assume the identity as that of the men of the place that they appear in order not to stand out. That's what you have to understand. So if an angel came here today, appeared amongst us today, or anywhere you run to an angel, he will look like exactly a human being you can identify with. Exactly. He won't look different. So, it is true that angels, when they appear to men, often assume the form of a male, but as spiritual beings in heaven, they are sexless. As we can deduce from the teaching of our Lord, that they do not marry, according to Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. He reads, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, this is one of those passages that when I've read some of these books that report about near-death experiences or those who have traveled to heaven, most of them, I don't doubt that that's true. But there are things that some of them will say that, you know, it becomes a human corruption. When they talk about seeing a father and a mother, I shake my head. That contradicts this passage. Because if they are in an interim body in heaven, which they're not yet in their resurrection body, then there's no way they can be identified as male and female. This will not happen. Because we seem not to remember that the male and female functions are confined to this planet. Now, granting I don't know, and I don't think anyone knows either, because it's not given in scripture, we don't know how we're going to recognize those that have been related to us on this planet when we get up to heaven. I don't know how we're going to. But we know there's some kind of connection. How that will be, we don't know. But I doubt that it will be, oh, this used to be my mother, my father, my wife. No, I don't believe that because of this passage. Because if there are no males or females and they're sexless, how are you going to say that's my father or my mother? You don't know that anymore. The most you know is there is a connection. What that connection is, we'll find out. It's one of those mysteries that the Lord is holding. When we get there, we'll find out. Well, it seems though that the angels were created in the same moral state in which man was created. That is, with the ability to do what is right or wrong. That's what I mean by in the moral state. They were created with the ability to do what is right or wrong. Now this we can infer from the fact that God brought charges of error against angels, as we read in Job chapter 4, verse 18. Job chapter 4, verse 18. He reads, Job chapter 4, verse 18 reads, "If God places no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error," now if they weren't capable of failing or doing right or wrong, why will he charge them with error? So it is because angels were capable of errors that led to the fall of angels. Now the Bible does not tell us clearly about the fall of angels. In spite of the speculations given by some pastors and scholars that are often stated as facts. But we know that they fell at some point after their creation. That's all we know. How that happened, we don't know. See, sometimes we wonder, there are many things the Lord will not tell us. Now, he only gives us what's important to glorify him here. Because angels are not the center of anything. Christ is. And so, everything about Christ and man that he came to redeem is next important. That's why we know about how we fail as human beings. So then all I'm saying is, for unless they fail, then it is difficult to understand how there can be good and bad angels. The Lord Jesus spoke of holy angels in Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. It reads, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." So, that means there were no holy. Now the Apostle Paul spoke of the elect angels in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 21. First Timothy chapter 5 verse 21. He reads, "I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus," notice the next phrase, "and the elect angels." So that means there are those who are not elect angels then. "To keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism." So we've seen the Lord talked about holy angels. The Apostle Paul, not the Holy Spirit, talked about the elect angels. But then the Lord himself spoke of the punishment of the devil and the angels associated with him, implying that they are bad or evil angels, as we read in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. He reads, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So that's, this his angels must not be the holy angels that will come with Christ. So we now know that there are good and bad angels, so to say. Now the fallen angels are still free though to roam about today. But a class of them, of these fallen angels, who probably, we say, we're not saying with absolute certainty, but we say probably, they were the ones involved in the sexual relationship with women in Genesis 6. So they are now in prison, waiting for the final judgment, according to some passages in the scripture. All we're saying is that, yes, there are some fallen angels that are still free, and most of them are free, but there are a few of them that are not. Those ones are held in prison, just like, you know, we take criminals today, we put them in prison, and the rest of us, still fallen human beings, we're free to roam around. So that's kind of thing that we believe that it is likely, and I'll give you a reason why we said it is likely, that these angels were those who had sexual relationship with women reported in Genesis 6. Well, the first passage that gives us this, that makes us make this kind of assertion, is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. He reads, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned," so you see they sinned, "but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment." Now, if you read this, you may say, well, all the angels, all the fallen angels are in that prison. But Satan is one of them, but he's not in prison. But as usually, if things are very important that we need to know, the scripture usually gives us the information. So we have another place that tells us differently, and that is Jude 6. Jude 6. Jude is only one chapter, so that will, Jude 6 will simply mean verse 6. And when you get to Jude 6, hold on to Jude, because the next passage is still in Jude that we'll look at. Look at what it says. "And the angels who did not keep their position of authority, but abandoned their own home." Now, that is why I have explained this in the past when we studied Jude, that based on that, I believe that the reason these angels are in prison is because they abandoned their state when they came to this planet, assumed human body to do things, roam around. They cooperated with women. And that, when God destroyed the world of Noah, he put all of them in jail. That's what I believe. And this is the reason I say that. They say they abandoned their own home. "These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." So no, or in any event, it is clear that there are two classes of angels, the elect and the fallen. Our focus at this moment is on the elect or good angels. That's our focus. There is among the elect angels or angelic beings some kind of hierarchy. Now we say this because of the mention of the archangel in Jude 9. Look at verse 9. This is what it says. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him. Now that means because he's fallen, but high of a being that is of high authority. That's why he said he didn't dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Our interest, of course, is the word archangel. Archangel. It is translated from a Greek noun, a Greek word that means a chief or a leading angel. A chief or a leading angel. Now, the use of the word implies that there is a form of hierarchy then among the elect angels. Otherwise, we will not have an angel described as a commander or leader of angels. Now, only one archangel, Michael, is mentioned in the scripture. But the apocryphal book of Enoch, chapter 20 of it, verses 2 through 8 of it, lists 6 archangels. Now we don't have, it's not this, I call it apocryphal book, so it's not part of our Bible. Now the names, the 6 listed there are Raphael, Raquel, Michael, Saraquel, Gabriel, and Ramel. Because each of them, you notice LLL. That's God. They all, it's a name associated with God. Okay? Now, Gabriel, though, is another angel mentioned in the scripture. Now, what we're seeing is, here's the thing. We all have names. And I'm convinced, though God is still going to give us another name in heaven that will be unique to certain individuals. I don't think he's going to give it to all, everyone, but those who are especially victorious. They are the ones in Revelation, God tells us they are going to have a name that no other one will know. It'll be unique to them, and they accept the Lord who gave it to them. So the way I see that, it's more like, husband and wife. You have a pet name for your spouse. Now, most time people don't know what they are. It's just something unique, the two of you showing that unique relationship. So I believe in heaven, Christ is going to give certain kinds of believers a new name. So that when they get up there, now, but other than that, I believe that whatever name we have here, we're still going to use it in heaven. In whatever form, we don't know, but it will be some kind of name, or at least we have a name. Now, why do I say that? Because angels have names. One of them is, apart from Michael, the archangel, we also have another angel mentioned in the Bible with a name, Gabriel, in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Luke. Chapter 1, verse 26. Luke chapter 1 verse 26 reads, "In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee." So that's the name of an angel. So it is not necessary for us, though, to have more information about archangel than to recognize that there is such a class of angels. Of course, there are so many speculations among scholars and pastors that can be traced back to Judaism soon after the return from Babylonian captivity about the hierarchy of angels. Now, this speculative study of angels continues to today. However, in the interests of being authoritative in our assertions, we will avoid this approach. In other words, I don't want to speculate. I will only give you what we can from the scripture. Now, so the most we can say is that there are two classes of angels mentioned in the Bible. I mean, there are two other classes besides the archangels. There are two other classes. There are cherubim and the seraphs or seraphim. But you can use seraphs if you use the English, really, in a sense, still Hebrew, but trying to make it English. Or you say seraphim, because I am is a way to form plural in the Hebrew. So seraphim or seraphs. Now the scripture says nothing about the ranking of these two with respect to each other. But that has not kept scholars from speculating on which of them outranks the other. And I'll tell you why they do so later on. This notwithstanding, though, we have limited information about these two classes of angels. Seraphs, according to the available information in the scripture, are six-winged creatures who stand beside God's throne with twofold functions. That we know twofold functions revealed in the scripture. The first, of course, is to worship God by proclaiming His holiness and sovereignty. That's the first function. The second is to serve as the medium of communication between heaven and earth. In other words, between God and man, heaven and earth. As evident in the fact that one of them performed ritual cleansing for prophet Isaiah while delivering a message of forgiveness to him. Now, we make these assertions that we've given you based on the only passage in the scripture that says anything about the seraphs or the seraphim. That is the sixth chapter of Isaiah. Specifically, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 2 through 3, and verses 6 and 7. Verse 2 reads, "Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. And they were calling to one another." This is the worship we're talking about here. "Holy, holy is the Lord Almighty," recognizing His sovereignty. "The whole earth is full of His glory." That interaction between heaven and earth is then it's from verse 6 where it says, "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with thorns from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." So that's all we know about seraphs. Now cherubim are living creatures associated with the throne of God. When God's presence is stationary, that's much we can gather. They are described as having four wings, four faces, faces of a man, of a lion, of an ox, of an eagle. This is according to Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 10 to 11. Now, I mean, you know, it's this vision that was given to Ezekiel, and he described the cherubim that he saw. Well, it's hard for us to comprehend of some being with four faces, and each face looking different. That's just the way he could capture what he saw, because there's really no word to describe what he saw. That these beings are able to see from both sides. I mean, from all sides, really, not just both sides, all around. So this is the way he described them in verse 10. Their faces look, there, that's the cherubim, their faces look like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side, each had the face of a lion. And on the left, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Now you just mentally try to put all those together. Except for one that may be difficult to see, because there's some change here that we'll see in a minute here. So verse 11 says, "Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out upward. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on either side, and two wings covering his body." So that tells us, therefore, winged creatures. Now, although in another description of cherubim, the face of the ox was replaced by what's called the face of a cherubim, or a cherub. Still in Ezekiel, look at the 10th chapter, verse 14. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 14. He reads, "Each of the cherubim had four faces. One face was that of a cherub." So that's where it gets, you know, the one with the ox has been replaced here with the word face of a cherub. "The second, the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle." Now, so it is because the cherubim are four-winged creatures, in contrast to the seraphs with six wings, that led some to deduce that they are lower in rank than seraphs. Now, of course, eventually, because, you know, once you get into speculation, you go into indefinite explanation. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that, so here is the problem they run into is Satan was a cherub, and he was the highest ranking angel. So they try to say, well, what happened is because once he fell, then all the other ones were promoted to the rank of seraphim. That's just a lot of speculations. We don't know whether, you know, they might have more ranking in a sense, and there is something to say that they might be. But that doesn't necessarily mean that all of them are. We don't know. But this is the reason people, scholars speculate that the seraphim outrank the cherubim. That's all I can say to you. Now, like I said, this may be true, but we cannot be certain. Nevertheless, there are two functions of cherubim mentioned in the scripture. They serve as guardians of the tree of life once man was kicked out of the Garden of Eden. As we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. He reads, "After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." That's all we know. It is somewhere, but we don't know where it is. Because man cannot get to it because of those angels that are stationed there. Now, another function of the cherubim is as God's mode of transportation. In other words, God's mode of transportation. They serve as that. Now, this is as God navigates through heavens, the ones that serve as means of his transportation are called the cherubim. And this we can deduce from Psalms 18, verse 10. Psalms 18, verse 10. Now, some of these things, when we read them, what it should do is, as you try to, you know, get a grasp of these things, you should start recognizing this God we're serving is so majestic that we just really know just very tiny thing about him. You know, we know very little, very little. Here he say, he, that's God, he mounted the cherubim and flew. You know, like somebody who mounts a horse and ride. But here it says, he mounts the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. Here, wings of the wind could simply means the wind of the angels. Well, say, in any case, the point is that there are classes of elect angels, but we are not certain of the order of their hierarchy, except that a class described as archangel by its very name implies the highest class among the elect angels. That's what the implication. Now, it is true that only Michael is mentioned as an archangel in the scripture, but his description, or the description of Michael in the book of Daniel, leads us to conclude that there must have been more than one archangel. That's all we can conclude. There must have been more than one. For we read in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. He reads, Daniel chapter 10, verse 13 reads, "But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia." Now, without going into detail, it can be sure that king of Persia is not a human being. Where he can really detain an angel in such a way, because somebody can argue it, just like the Lord wrestled with Jacob. He could have been a human being that was keeping him, but this, the truth of the matter is, when you read the rest of the context, it couldn't be any human being, because there was no wrestling match mentioned or anything to that effect. But in any case, the phrase, though, Michael, one of the chief princes, suggesting that there are at least two angels in the class of angels described in Daniel in the expression chief prince, which will be equivalent then to chief angels. Because the chief prince, Michael, has been identified before as an archangel. So here, chief prince will indicate an archangel. Now, so, it is true that the word angel is not used, but the context of Daniel chapter 10 suggests that the word prince should be understood in a way that causes us to recognize that they are angels. Or if you don't think angel, but which only angels are created creatures in heaven, or we just recognize as being a supernatural being like Michael. That's most we can say, but it's really angels. Now, this is because there is the thought that each nation has an angel that served as its protector. And this protecting angel is regarded as prince. It is for this reason that Michael is regarded as Israel's prince or protector, according to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. But as I look at time, it's time for break. And so after the Lord's Supper, we look at this passage.